Thanks, Steph. You did well with all those names. It's nothing like a challenge when you read God's word and you've got to get the pronunciation right. Sometimes I just say A or B or Z or whatever the thing may be. Sorry, was that? Old mate. Yep, that's a real Australian term, old mate. It's actually one of my favourite terms, actually, old mate, because I forget people's names. So you might wonder why I'm wearing this shirt today, which is the A21 shirt against slavery. Coming up on the Saturday the 19th of October at 9:30, we as a church are registered to join A21 Walk Against Slavery down in Newcastle. We'll be walking from Bar Beach up the Anzac Walk. And there is an easier track. I won't say it's necessarily that easy because it's still uphill. If anyone knows that area, they'll know what I'm referring to. But I encourage you to get involved if you can. It will be a great opportunity for us as a church to be active and be involved in a campaign against slavery. So you can register and have a look at the A21 website for Newcastle. I noticed that one up there and this morning still said Sydney, but it is in Newcastle and it will be happening. So it's a great opportunity for us to get involved in that. Today we head into our new series in Esther, and yes, I've been a little bit excited about this as I discover some truths in God's word around Esther. But before I do that, this morning has been a bit of a challenge for the Teasdale family. Last night, Nicole wasn't well. I went to bed and I thought I was going to have a great night's sleep, and I woke up and my mind was lit up like a Christmas tree, thinking about so many things, and it was a bit of a battle last night to try and get some rest and focus. And then this morning I put the iron on, which I didn't know had flipped the power in the house, and Nicole's trying to have a shower, do her ironing, trying to get the garage door up, then locked herself out from one of our side gates where the power board. So it's been an interesting morning for the Teasdale household, but we are here and we're here to glorify God. So just pray for us as we get started. So what do we know about has anyone ever read Esther? Yep, in detail. I had a good look at it. It's an amazing book, and there's some historical information I just want to share with you. So to fully understand the book of Esther, I would encourage you to read it from the beginning to the end. To get the full picture, we must understand, like any story, we've got to understand the context. So I love reading novels, but I don't know what's going to happen at the end unless I read the whole lot. And in Esther, as we journey through this, I would encourage you to help you get a bigger picture of what's going on, to read the whole of Esther to help you understand what's happening in the story. And as we pull out the truths of God's word, Esther is a story led to the salvation of the Jews that were going to be potentially extinct in the Persia area of Persia. And this happened through an orphan who was in the care of her uncle, and his story leads us to the commencement of a Jewish day called Purim, and which is at the end of the book, which is still celebrated by Jewish culture today. So what we know about the story of Esther, it was actually located in, in here, in a place called Susa, which is an important place in the fact that Susa was located, which is now modern Iran. We are not in the Holy Land. We are in lands where Jews still lived who had not returned after the Babylonian War. They had decided to remain here. So the author of Esther is unclear and unknown, but we believe that it would have been a Jewish person, given that the writing leads to this Jewish great day. We also believe that it was dated somewhere between 486 BC to 465 BC during King Xerxes' rule. What we do know is that Esther is the most striking biblical statement that what we call the providence of God. And what that means, the providence of God, is it's a storyline that we actually don't see God mentioned at all in this book. Not once. There is no miracles. There is no mention of God. So how does God work? And this is what we call the providence of God. God's leading, God's walking Esther and the other people in the book through a journey. But you can see God's hand in that. God's providence is in case. And if I look back in my life and I say, where has God led me? Where has God taken me? Where has God shown me in my life? Has he directed me? Can you look back and see that in your own life? Look back and go, oh yeah, God took that or put me in that place. Or as Clay said, I got lost and I ended up in this other location. Can you see God's hand in your life? And so Esther is a great example of God's providence. However, there is some challenges here, and as we look at Esther, and I'm sorry, I just want to go back a bit. It's only one of two books that are named after a lady. Who can tell me what the other one is? Esther and Ruth. Great. I'm glad you got that right. So what we see here as we look at Esther, it's hard to understand the religious context or text or how the Word of God can inspire the Christian church when we look at it. You know, that as I said before, the textual link to the rest of the Old Testament, even the New Testament, is only because it mentions the Jewish people. The fact that God is not mentioned, the fact that there's no miracles, leaves us sometimes questioning and guessing what's going on. The lack of clarity behind the text makes it hard to grasp and understand the big picture, which leaves us at times wondering or even adding into the text things that we presume were happened or may have happened, which we shouldn't do. The author, I believe, has maybe not understood or been had access to some of that more of a detail, but we don't go adding our own thoughts and feelings into the text. What else can I tell you about Esther before we get stuck into it? There are many commentaries about Esther. There are not many commentaries about Esther. And I've been using these two to help me understand Esther. Great books. First one by Peter Adam. Worth a read to help you understand if you want it, but we'll need it to go through as we prepare. And also the NIV application commentary by Karen Jobes is another great book that helps us understand Esther. However, when we look at commentaries, and we look for commentaries such as John Calvin, he never preached, he never had written any commentaries on Esther. Even to the point where Martin Luther King would argue that Esther, the book of Esther, should not be part of the Bible. Some people, including some of these authors here, would say, do not preach on the book of Esther from the beginning to the end. So what am I going to do? We're going to go from the beginning to the end. I'm not very good at following instructions, as my wife would appease. However, I say this. If we believe that the Word of God is inspired by His Holy Spirit, the whole Word, not just parts of it, the whole Word, including Esther, we must see God's work through the book of Esther. So we're going to look at chapter 1 here, and the next week we'll look at chapter 2. And we're really setting the stage here and looking at where we are. And we're located in a palace in Persia, and we're setting up for the introduction for Esther and Mordecai, who will come along a little bit later. So let me just pray for us as we open up God's Word. Dear Jesus, we come before you as humble servants, Lord. As we open up your word, Lord, your inspired word of truth, I pray that you will speak to us, help us to understand the context of Esther. Help us to see your how you move in people's lives, Lord, to create your kingdom, to save, in this case, the Jews, Lord, who belong to you. But also, Lord, the truth for us, how do we look at that, Lord, and understand it the way that you want us to understand your message, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let me just pick up my Bible and we'll get stuck into this. So what we can see here is this. So in verse 1, if you've got your Bibles with you, it's always handy to bring them, or you may have got Bible as you walked in. as it states here in verse 1, this is what happened. So once again, it's just reaffirming that this has been written after the events, not in the time, quite a bit of time after the event. And even though we quoted some dates of roughly when it happened, it was potentially written later and particularly very late in terms of the Old Testament writing. But the timeline of when it was written is important. So we go through and we look here that Xerxes ruled over 127 provinces. So he had this kingdom and he ruled and there was 127 provinces. So it's quite large that we can look on that map and we can see the red area. So it was quite a large area. And in here it talks about from India to Kush, which, as I said before, is this certain modern Iran area. At the time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Now, his royal throne, you will see him, or King Xerxes, sit on his royal throne a lot. He likes his royal throne. He likes to sit on his royal throne in Susa, in the citadel, which is up high, so he can look down with this sense of authority and power, and this, I am the king. And in verse 3, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. So his third year, which makes him approximately 32 years of age. Now, Xerxes inherited the kingdom from his father, which was Darius the First, right, who had inherited a whole lineage, and we go back right back to Cyrus, and this is how we end up with the citadel. Now, the citadel here in Susa was one of four citadels in the kingdom. Now, this royal throne, from architectural readings, historic readings, we understand was made of gold. And it had lots of beautiful rocks and jewelry, and it was beautiful to look at. And he liked to sit on it. So he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the province were present, all. He wanted to show off his power. So he brings everybody of noble birth, the military of Persia and Media, which were two opposing in some ways, but ethnically related groups of people. So he brought all the nobles across all his kingdom. He brings them together. He then brings his military leaders along with them. And he has this banquet. And here we go in verse 4. He starts to talk about, for a full 180 days, he displayed his wealth of his kingdom, and the splendor and glory of his majesty. 180 days. I'm exhausted when I have a birthday party that lasts 3 hours. How am I going to last 180 days? 6 months worth of partying. 6 months worth of planning. Even the world, I think that you know, I think of some of the world people that we see in the media and think, oh, they're real party animals. I don't think they would cope with 6 months of partying. But this is what is going on in this book. This is what's happening with King Xerxes the Great. And why did he have the party? It's right here. He displayed his vast wealth, his kingdom, his glory, his majesty. It's all about King Xerxes. What a party. When these days were over, so after 180 days, you thought that would be enough, wouldn't you? When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting another 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. So we've had 180 days with his rulers, his army. And why is he bringing them together? And I should go back here a little bit. He's bringing them together to prepare them for war. He's bringing them together to attack Greece, the Greeks. And why? Because his father, Darius, had tried and failed. King Xerxes, or King Xerxes the Great, as he likes to be known in the historic books, thought that he could do what his father could not. So he assembles the army, and this is why they're meeting together. And he's displaying his wealth and his majesty to these people to say, I am King Xerxes, follow me, I can do anything. Let's go into battle. So after that, he has this party, or a banquet, lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for the people, from the least of to the greatest, who were in the citadel. So this party is, in what they would say, it's a bit of a thank you for the people that live in the citadel for all their effort that they have put into the 180-day party. It just never ends. But also to give them a chance to see and to recognize and to bow before their king, the great King Xerxes, and recognize him. So just keep going there for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, till silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement, or porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. So here we have this description of the citadel, but the garden where the party is happening. The purple and the white that represents the Persian colours. This sense of wealth. Who's got a lounge at home made of gold? Anyone got one? None of you have got one. Wow. A lounge of gold to sit on. That sounds really uncomfortable, doesn't it? Right? And cold. Yeah, we have to have pillows. Who's got a pillow? No. But this is what he's portraying here. He's showing his wealth. And he's encouraging his people that if you follow me, I have power. I have might. Look at what I own. Look what belongs to me. He's showing them that he is the King of Kings and that he deserves to be followed. And then in 7 it says, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberty. Gold jars full of wine. And they were all different. So he's not only just showing his wealth, he's also encouraging them to drink and to be merry. And then we note in verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Now, why he's done this is this. It is actually a custom in the Persian custom that when the king drinks, you will drink as well. So if the king drinks excessively, guess what? You have got to drink excessively. But however, he's made a decree here that to allow the guests to drink at their own pace, which is quite an unusual decree by the king, because he wants everyone to follow his example. He wants everyone to get plastered. However, and then we see as we move into verse 9, this beautiful Queen Vashti arrives. Now we have another banquet. The queen herself is also giving a banquet. So that's three, right? I can count. That's three banquets. And what are we up to? Chapter 9. We're not very far in. Now, I know as a church we like to celebrate and bring the family together and do that, but this is a bit over the top. But this banquet was a little bit different. The queen was giving a banquet for the women in the royal palace. Now, it's quite unusual that in this case that you had the men and the women in separate parties. Now, the author, again, doesn't explain why that is happening. But if you will look at the historic books and when you would ask yourself the question why, and you see some of the behaviour that would normally happen at a banquet such as the one that King Xerxes is holding, you would not want to be there. And in fact, and I don't encourage this, there is a couple of movies out. I think one's called the something 300. And it, yeah, Brownie's nodding his head. So I've got, if you want to know anything, ask Mr. Brown. No. But the 300, where it actually portrays King Xerxes and all his wealth and his majesty. And it actually gives you a clear indication of the sort of things that would go on in a royal palace at a royal event such as King Xerxes. So the queen, in this case, has separated all the noble wives and the military wives from Persia and Media. They've separated and she's taken them over and having a separate banquet. That's very nice of her. That's lovely for her to do. But we don't know why. However, the end of Queen Vashti is quickly coming. Verse 10. On the seventh day, so this is the seventh day of the big party, right, of the 180 days, only on the seventh day, so he's been drinking for 7 days. When King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him. So he's in high spirits from wine, 7 days in, he makes a command. He commands his eunuchs and he lists them there. Who can tell me what the eunuch is? Don't laugh for the four men. They've had the snip, they've been de-sexed, and there's reasons for this, but they serve the king. And their role is to serve them. So he sends these 7 eunuchs off with a command to, in verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Isn't that great of a husband? Husband 101 right there. I'm sure when I did my marriage course recently that wasn't one of the examples that he used. Put your wife on display. Command her to come before you. Now, I was talking to somebody who shall remain nameless, Julie Guy, about this the other night. What would happen if your husband commanded you to come? Let's just say it was an interesting conversation. But this is the behavior of a king that is full of wine and full of self and full of attitude. So what happens next? So the eunuchs in verse 12, but when the attendants, so the eunuchs, delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. I think my wife would definitely refuse to come. Not that I'd be at that sort of party anyway. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. He becomes angry after he makes a command for his wife to come. And he doesn't go and ask himself. He sends 7 eunuchs. And it is a custom for the queen to be carried in. So even though we talk about this, now it talks about the crown, and it's not a gold crown. It's like a turban in what they're referring to as a crown in this context. So this turban that would have been full of beautiful stones and woven articulately and obviously very pretty. But once again, he wants to display his trophy wife. Put her on display for all the men to look at. No wonder Queen said no. Who would want to be put up there on display for men to look at? But he wanted to show his power. He wanted to show off his beautiful wife, because she was beautiful to look at. And then he burns furious. Now in verse 13, since it was customary for the king to consult experts, and I put that in big brackets, in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men, brackets, and understood who understood times and were closest to the king. Then he lists these seven noblemen that we've just been talking about. And he has a conversation with them. Now, he lists them who had special access to the king and were highest in his kingdom. Then verse 15. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? If your Bible's like mine. He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then one of the seven pipes up with a great idea. He pipes up and he outlines to the king what Queen Vashti has done wrong against the king and the nobles and the people and the province of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women. And so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. They're worried. These men who are noble and wise are worried about what's going to happen because Queen Vashti didn't respond the way that the king had commanded. And then he goes on in 18. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. This is all going to happen because he, King Xerxes, is full of wine, makes a command. His wife says no. We don't know exactly why. And this, out of this, this wise man, now, it doesn't actually clarify in the Bible, but some of these wise men from historic would say that the seven nobles, and they were right into astrology, and so they used to cast lots and dice to help them make decisions about important factors, and we'll see a little bit of that later on in the book. So again, this nobleman carries on in verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, very subtle, isn't he? Let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repelled. So what happens here in the land of Persia, the kingdom of Persia, once the king makes a decree and it becomes law, it cannot be changed or removed. It is there for good. Which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's etiquette is proclaimed through all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. When you notice a couple of things here. That the first of all, as I stated, this is a written law and it goes across all the land. It cannot be changed once it is written into law. But you will also note that Vashti has lost the term queen here. When you look at it, and I think it's in 19, the media, which cannot be repeated, that Vashti, no longer Queen Vashti, but Vashti. So the decision, this royal, wise person who is close to the king, one of the seven, has already doomed her. She was the title queen has been removed. She just becomes another part of his harem. And the fact that also let the king give a royal position to someone else who is better than she. So he presumes that there is someone better in the kingdom that is a better fit for King Xerxes the Great. Someone who's going to follow his commands, I would suspect that they're actually more looking for. Why do we think there is always something better out there for us in our lives? Why do we believe there is something better? There's something greater on the other side. The grass is greener. You know, when we were away on our marriage course with Gary Chapman from the Five Love Languages, you know, one of the things he talked about, and I shared this with some people, was this sense of the tingle. You know, so what do I mean? What does he mean by the tingle? The tingle is, what he means by that is, you know, you might be at work and marriage might not be perfect. So you go to work and you're all sort of, you go to the coffee pot. Always one of my favourite spots. You want to find me at the coffee pot, at the office. Coffee pot. And as you're there, this young lady comes in. She smells nice. She looks nice. She's bright. She's bubbly. She's talkative. She starts a conversation with you. And next minute, you feel this tingle in your bones, in your body of, oh, she's really nice. Oh. And that tingle grows and grows within you to the point that you believe that this person is a better fit for you than your wife or your husband. He's looking for that tingle. They're telling him that he can find a better woman, a better wife who will follow his commands. Verse 14. The king and his nobles, so these are the same nobles mentioned in verse 14, were pleased with this advice. They're pleased with themselves. Isn't that great to be pleased with yourself? So, the king did as proposed. He dispatched to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household. Yes, using his native tongue. So the decree is going out by King Xerxes. It's going to all the different languages in his kingdom. It's been translated and off it goes. What a job. Imagine translating and writing it in all the different languages he has within his kingdom. And he sent dispatches to all parts of his kingdom, to each province in its own script. And what they tell us from the history books, you ever seen those old westerns where they've got the mail and they get on their horse and they ride off and they're going flat out and they get to another place, there's another horse waiting and they jump on that horse and then off they go again and flat out. This is exactly how in Persia, in King Xerxes' area, how the dispatches that we're talking about here got the word out to the kingdom. He shared this through exactly those Western movies are true in King Xerxes. They're true in King Xerxes' case and show how the mail must be, cannot be stopped. Rail, hail, shine, snow, something like that, isn't it? That every man should be ruling over his own household using his own native tongue. He's giving what had happened between a husband and wife, a simple disagreement between a husband and wife. The husband who was full, in this case King Xerxes, was full of alcohol, full of attitude, full of self, made a command. His wife said no. Has now become a national event. Next time Nick and I are fighting, I'm going to send an email to you all so you know what has happened. It could be after this, I think, Nick. For me or for her. But, actually for me, thank you. This is the type of man we are dealing with here in terms of King Xerxes. He is a man full of self. Instead of just dealing with an issue and talking to his wife, this is not an example for marriage men and women. So as we come to an end of chapter 1 in Xerxes, King Xerxes and his rule, what do we learn? What do we know? The few things that we know, and I just want to talk about those briefly. People in power today are just like Xerxes. Their power, their wealth, their position is held in high esteem amongst the world. You see them in the media, you see them on Facebook, you hear them on the TV, you hear them making grand plans about themselves and what they're going to do. We are just like King Xerxes. We are just like King Xerxes, that we like power. We like position in our lives. If we look back at chapter 1, we see Xerxes fills this chapter, don't we? But God seems absent. But he's moving things in the background in preparation for his master plan to come into play. Xerxes needs to learn a lesson of kingship from Jesus. Xerxes was born into a kingdom of riches. He was set up from the beginning of birth to raise in, to take over from his father, Darius, to be the king, Xerxes, King Xerxes the Great. Jesus was born into earth, come down from heaven, was born in a manger. For us, he came as a servant. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come as expecting us to serve him. He came to serve. What a contrast as we look at the Old Testament and we look forward, because we've got the written word of God, and we look forward and we can see God working and as it points towards Jesus. What a different contrast between Xerxes and Jesus. I think, unfortunately, today world is very much like Esther chapter 1. God is increasingly marginalized. His words are not heard. His son is not honored. And his values are not followed. The media give time and priority to people of power and position. Jesus didn't come to earth in a position of power or authority. He came to save the lost. He came off his throne. He didn't sit on a throne here on earth, did he? He came through a humble couple, was born in a manger. He didn't sit on a gold throne overlooking in a citadel, overlooking his empire. He came to serve us. My question is for you, who is sitting on your throne in your life today? Are you King Xerxes, sitting in your own kingdom, going, oh, how good is my kingdom, my home, my family, my wife, my children, my belongings? Are you sitting in your kingdom saying, how good am I? Or is Jesus sitting on the throne in your life and you are bowing before him, humbly recognizing him as Lord and Savior, as King of Kings in your life? Where are you in that journey? God is being lived out in your life today. Is God being lived out in your life today? Or are you like Xerxes? But I point you to this. Jesus is a better king than King Xerxes. Jesus is a better ruler than King Xerxes. Jesus is more wise than King Xerxes. And Jesus is King of Kings. Has anyone got any questions? I'm going to open up. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to open up. Has anyone got any questions for me at this point about chapter 1 that we've just read? I can see you all going, Has anyone got any questions for the lot to ask me? I'll do my best to answer them. And it's okay if you haven't. If you haven't, please come and see me afterwards. We do have Connect Group notes at the front here as well for people that we're going to go through. And one of the things I'm really excited about this term, we'll only be preaching about it here, Esther. We're looking at it in our home groups, the opportunities there. We'll be looking at it through our kids' church. What have I missed? The women's group will be also doing Esther. So it's an opportunity to explore the book of Esther and understand how God's providence works in our lives. So I'm around for questions, but I'm going to move into a time of communion. And as we just reflect on Esther 1, the question of who is the king of your life? Is Jesus the king and ruler of your life? And as we move into this time of communion here at Maitland Baptist, it's a time for us to reflect, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, dying on the cross for us, where he was nailed, where he was whipped, he was beaten, his blood was shed for us on the cross. What a sacrifice he made for us. Do you think King Xerxes would have made that sacrifice for us? No. Could King Xerxes make that sacrifice? No. Because Jesus was pure and perfect. Unfortunately, we are not pure or perfect, but we are through Jesus. And as we come to this time of communion, I want you to reflect and ask yourselves, who's in authority in your life? Who is the king of your life? Reflect on that. And when you're ready, come out and join us in communion. And for those of you who are new here as a family, we break the bread and then we just ask you to come forward, rip a piece off, you can either dip it into the cup or take a little cup, and there's some gluten-free biscuits there as well. We do this as a family here at Maitland Baptist. So I just encourage you, before you come and partake, to prayerfully consider your heart and ask yourself those important questions. Amen.